It's a beautiful morning that Yahweh has given us this morning, and I hope that we all can get something out of the classes that we're about to hear. There was a homework assignment, which was the reading of Ezekiel 14. There'll be no quizzes or anything on that. I just wanted to have everybody familiar with the subject. And Ezekiel's 14th chapter deals with a warning delivered to certain of the elders of Israel who sat before Ezekiel. Now, the message of this chapter is essentially timeless and is about as fully applicable to us in our day as it was for Ezekiel's contemporary. Let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14. Reading from the first two verses, it says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," skipping down to verse 14, "though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." And then skipping down to verse 20, we read, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God." Well, when we read these words of the Almighty delivered through Ezekiel to certain elders of Israel, we should also regard them as being delivered personally to us. And it should be regarded as a stern warning to all of us dealing with our need to repent and to change from whatever form our iniquities or our sins may take. Does that chapter 14 of Ezekiel give us any clue regarding what the issue might be? And remember that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Then we read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, about consider your ways. And in my margin of the King James Version that I use, it says, "Set your heart on your ways." Now the root of the divine message is given in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 4 to 5. So let's read that, verses 4 to 5. "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols." Well, in this message, Yahweh described once again the four judgments he would send on the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and he emphasized one compelling fact, that there would be no escape. Now, perhaps some of the Jews remembered how their father Abraham had interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and how the Lord promised to spare the city if he could locate in it 10 righteous men. And we're all probably familiar with this account that occurs in Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, so I don't think we have to look at that this morning. However, we read in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 to 18, and then also in chapter 11, verses 13 to 14, where God had told Jeremiah to stop praying for the people because they were beyond hope. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 to 18, and you might want to turn to that, Jeremiah. Verses 16 to 18, it says, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." And then skipping down to Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 13 to 14, we read, "For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble." Well, now he would tell Ezekiel that the presence of three righteous men whom the Jews revered would not save the city of Jerusalem. Now there are four judgments described in Ezekiel chapter 14. The first judgment is famine, and we read that in verses 12 to 14. God would break the staff of bread and cut off the lives of humans and animals, and it came as promised. God in his covenant with Israel had warned that famine would come if the people disobeyed his word. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you'd turn to that, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll read verses 15 to 20. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 20. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all of these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send unto thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me." While the elders and the leaders in Jerusalem thought that surely there were enough righteous men in Jerusalem to turn away God's anger, but God silenced them by stating in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God," or Adonai Yahweh. If Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, their righteousness would deliver only themselves and could not save the city. Now the second judgment was wild beast in the land, and we see that in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 15 to 16. This judgment was also mentioned in the covenant in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22, where it says, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." While the Lord gave to Israel victory in the promised land in about 7 years, but the cleanup operation took a little longer. God gave the Jews victory over their residents little by little, it says in Scripture, so that the land wouldn't revert to its natural state and the wild animals take over, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, which says, "And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee." But now, in a developed land with many people, towns, and cities, the animals would still take over at the command of God. But even if these three righteous men were living in the land, they couldn't deliver anybody other than themselves. The third judgment was the sword, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 17 to 18, which means war. Now, the word sword is used at least 82 times in Ezekiel. And the Babylonian army would sweep through the land and show no mercy, as we read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. They would surround Jerusalem and besiege it until its food ran out and its fortifications failed. The presence of Noah, Daniel, and Job could not have saved the city. Now, the final judgment was pestilence, and this is in verses 19 and 20 of that chapter 14 of Ezekiel, which usually accompanies famine and war, as we can read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 to 8. But just reading verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed. Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth." Well, dying people and corpses, decaying corpses, certainly don't make a besieged city a healthier place in which to live. Again, God gave the warning about the inability of the three righteous men to rescue the people. The fourfold repetition of this truth surely got the message across to the elders, but the Jewish people had a tendency to rest all their hopes on the righteousness of their great men. Jesus warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they couldn't please God just because Abraham was their father. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, turn there, please. And reading verses 7 to 9. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Then in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 40, turn over to John chapter 8. Verses 31 to 40, we read, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Well, returning to God's message to the elders of Israel who came to Ezekiel, these faithless men were in whatever jeopardy their captivity in pagan lands might hold for them. God knew full well that they had set up their own idols in their hearts, and that they had put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, familiar chapter verses, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Well, God would neither be mocked nor be inquired of by them, not because his ear was heavy, but because they had separated themselves from their God by their iniquities. It is usually only when people become desperately afraid that they seek to know God's will concerning them. Therefore, God is not mocked by this. Remember what we read in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Well, we must seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, as he tells us through Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Now, this present world order is about to be destroyed in the fury of God's anger at its wickedness and its godlessness. Do we hope for such exemption from its horrors as Noah, Daniel, and Job would have received? How bad are things in this country? How bad are they? Well, I'd like to read a letter to the editor from the January 29, 2014 Monroe News Star that puts it in the proper perspective. And perhaps, I know there's a lot that are here from down in the Monroe area, perhaps you read this editorial. It's titled, "The Moral Decay of America," and I quote in part, "The United States of America has totally turned its back on decent morality and justice. We glorify wrong and we praise evil. We disrespect our elders and respect the worst of society. We find fault in the most innocent acts or statements and rejoice in the most decadent. We laugh at stupid, filthy jokes sprayed around on television and movies and in music lyrics, but scream foul when someone quotes from the Holy Bible. We dress like degenerates and thugs, and the saddest part, it's not just young people that dress this way. Adults who are supposed to know better set no better examples. We claim it's the way we express our individuality, yet we all look like carbon copies. Not everyone has the body of models, and therefore should not think they look good in the tight-fitting spandex pants or the low-cut tops or saggy pants or pajama bottoms, etc. What once was considered normal is now like living in a bizarre world. Tattoos, body piercings, all of this used to be reserved for freak shows at a fair or at a circus. Now it's considered art. What is really amazing is how much tattoos cost, and the majority of people that have them barely make enough money to eat on, let alone pay their bills or have their own homes. Yet they have enough to pay for tattoos. I understand the label of some of the tattoos on women are known as tramp stamps. Webster's dictionary defines tramp as the means of a woman of loose values. Again, an example of how this country has changed. Women used to be offended by such labels. Now many wear such labels as a badge of honor. No wonder men treat such women as nothings. When we quit respecting ourselves and demanding respect, this is what happens to a decaying society. I know we have not always been a perfect country, but we used to have a better sense of right and wrong and could see when we were heading down the wrong paths. Now we can't seem to see a path at all. Remember what the Bible says about staying with the old paths. Maybe some like this country better, and think we have progressed, but all I see is a society that seems to be on a downhill, slippery slope, and all the liberals are standing behind us, pushing and hoping we get there sooner with their help. I would like to think that 2014 will be a year that we begin to open our eyes to what is happening and try to make an effort to change our course. But if you read your Bible, it tells us that this is what it will be like in the last days before Jesus returns to claim his children. It will not be good for those who do not heed the signs. And it was signed by a Mary Sanders from Minden, Louisiana, unquote. Well, I also read another article recently that said that almost half, that's 47% of millennial moms, and millennial moms are moms that are ages 18 to 33, and it said that they aren't married. 47% of these young mothers are not married. Well, is this moral decay in the United States not alarming? Furthermore, just as our brother Sam exhorted us last night about abominations, just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, when a nation permits sodomy to become an acceptable lifestyle, that nation is in its final stages of moral corruption and destruction. And all we have to do is think about what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. In our Lord's prediction of the conditions to prevail at the time of his second coming, he said the following in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 39. So let's turn to that. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 39. Now I'll learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noe, or Noah, were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe, or Noah, entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he also said in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 27, as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, in looking at these two passages from Scripture where our Lord spoke, it seems to me that it behooves us to understand what those conditions at the time of Noah were, because our Lord drew an unmistakable parallel. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ have given especial importance to the time of Noah and his family. This importance has grown with the passing of generations, for the Lord assures us that it is the last generation in Gentile times that will mirror the behavior and attitudes of those who perished in the waters of the flood. And surely that generation has come. We find ourselves, therefore, as the particular people to whom this warning of the Lord has real significance. Jesus had said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree," in Matthew chapter 24. Now, most believers associate the budding of the fig tree with the rebirth of the nation of Israel on May 14, 1948. Trees are used in Scripture to denote various nations, and the fig tree has been used for the nation of Israel. And I can remember, before being baptized into Christ, attending a spring gathering on May 14, 1988. And there's some people in this audience that were at that spring gathering. And you know what? There was excitement in the air. Brothers and sisters were in anticipation of Christ returning to the earth, possibly that very day, because it was generally considered that 40 years constituted a generation. And 40 years to the day had passed since the fig tree, which is Israel, had budded. However, Christ did not return at that time, and many Christadelphians were discouraged or had to rethink their timelines. Now, there's two passages in Scripture that refer to the length of a man's days, and they're found in Genesis chapter 6 and in Psalm 90. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Where the Lord says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Then turn over to Psalm 90, verse 10. Psalm 90, verse 10. Where we read, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Well, in 2009, at the Arkansas Bible School, during the cleanup from the storm, Brother Adam Kuypers presented his views gleaned from prophecy and Scripture. And when the papacy or the papacy lost power, that the time of Christ's return might be somewhere around 2017 to 2018. He presented the math on a wipe-off board, a white wipe-off board in front of those that had stayed or came to help clean up the storm's mess. In February of this year, we were visiting with Sister Kathleen Dew. And I might say I was very happy to see Sister Kathleen here this weekend. But we were visiting, Sister Judy and I were visiting with Sister Kathleen Dew, and she had a piece of paper in her Bible where she had determined that a generation could be 70 years as gleaned from Psalm 90. And that if you added 70 years to the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948, that would bring the return of Christ to about the year 2018 or sooner. I told her that I had reached that same conclusion and that we were just think-alikes. However, no man or woman knows the day nor the hour when our Lord will return. But God has appointed a day in which these things will take place, and it's not up to us to make that determination. What is up to us is that our job is to watch and to be ready. Another point about Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 that I found interesting when reading Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews on page 32, he states, "Now Terah hating Chaldea on account of his mourning for Haran, they all removed to Haran of Mesopotamia, where Terah died and was buried, when he had lived to be 205 years old. For the life of man was already by degrees diminished and became shorter than before till the birth of Moses, after whom the term of human life was 120 years, God determining it to be the length that Moses happened to live." Well, I found this interesting because while living in Kansas City, there was an article in the Kansas City newspaper that said a woman would be celebrating her 120th birthday that year. So I told my wife, Sister Judy, that it would be interesting to see if she lived past 120 years. Well, I didn't have to wait long, and shortly another article appeared in the paper that the woman died before reaching her next birthday. Now, at the Monroe Gathering, and I always was thinking 120 years, but at the Monroe Gathering last weekend, Brother Sam Dew gave an exhortation in regards to three kings of Judah. And all three of these kings started out in their walk as doing what was right in the sight of God. But all three of them had stumbled and at the end had set up false idols in their hearts and elsewhere. And in reading about the account of Josiah, which was one of the kings, it referred to the priest Jehoiada. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 15, it says, where Jehoiada the priest was 130 years old when he died. So I'm thinking that the lesson really for us is that we have to be ready for Christ's return at any time, because we are living in the last days. But we also could die at any moment by accident or by natural causes. So in light of what we read in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, I think it would benefit us to study the three righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, that are mentioned, and look at some of the qualities that were shared by these three, and then try to apply them to our own lives. One of the qualities shared by Noah, Daniel, and Job was a freedom from idols in their hearts. The service and worship of the Almighty God were their constant attention and deepest concerns. And all we have to do is look at the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he always did the will of his Father. And we have to ask ourselves, are we following the will of our Father and our Creator? Another quality they shared was faith and trust in Yahweh. All three did this with conviction that the Word of God was true. All three were obedient. They all feared God and tried to keep His commandments. And all we have to do is remember what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, where it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." All three of these men were men of prayer, and they communicated with God, and God communicated with them. We read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." There's that abomination word again that was used in the exhortation we heard last night. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Then in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Well, all three men were diligent, and they diligently sought God. Now, you might want to do a little homework assignment yourself and look up how many times those words diligent and diligently apply in Scripture and what they apply to. And then take heed and follow what we read. All three, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were preachers of God's word. Well, now the times of Noah can be found in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 through chapter 9. And of this time, we need only to read in the 6th chapter of Genesis, verses 5 through 7. So turn to Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 through 7. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Then in verses 11 through 13, same chapter, we read, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Well, when reading the book of Genesis, we see that from the creation to the flood was a period of 1,656 years. In this book by Brother John Thomas, The Chronology of the Scriptures, this timeline and how this is arrived at is determined in here, and it's also in H.P. Mansfield's book on Genesis. But we can arrive at this time period by examining the genealogical records of the patriarchs and their age at the birth of their sons. So we have the following births of sons. Adam, 130 years, and begat Seth. Seth, 105 years, and begat Enos. Enos, 90 years, and begat Canaan. Canaan, 70 years, and begat Mahalalel. Mahalalel, 65 years, and begat Jared. Jared, 162 years, and begat Enoch. Enoch, 65 years, and begat Methuselah. Methuselah, 187 years, and begat Lamech. Lamech, 182 years, and begat Noah. Noah, 500, and thence to the flood, 100. And the sum total is 1,656 years. Well, at the birth of Noah, the world was experiencing a population explosion. And some population estimates by various commentators range from 775 million to 900 million people or more. However, as flesh multiplies, so does sin. Genesis 6, verse 1 tells us, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Well, the majority of these people followed in the way of Cain, the seed of the serpent. The majority of these people, like I say, followed in that direction. And throughout history, we see the contrast between the offspring of Cain and the remnant that followed God through the line of Seth. These two stood as opposites, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And we see this throughout Scripture, of those who follow the ways of sinful flesh versus those who follow the ways of God. Well, Noah was a man of great faith and obedience. The Hebrew word for Noah signifies rest or comfort. Rest or comfort. And it comes from a root word meaning to be quiet, to settle down. It appears from Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, that Noah was so named by his father in the hope that God would one day alleviate the curse that was heavily resting upon mankind and bring about the desired rest which all those with godly characteristics so earnestly desired. We read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, Genesis 5, verses 28 to 29. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Well, evidently, Lamech felt the burden of toil upon an earth which God had cursed, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, where it says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Well, Lamech looked forward to a gracious deliverance from the misery and the corruption existing in consequence of it by the fulfillment of the divine promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, concerning a redeemer. In longing hope of this, he called his son Noah. From the very time of the sin of Adam and Eve, God began to give predictions of the coming Messiah or Savior. We are probably all aware of the first promise of a Redeemer from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. On various occasions, God would give new revelations on the line of descendants through which Christ would come. The main links in the Messianic line are shown in Genesis, where God revealed that Christ would come through the seed of the woman, or the human race, in Genesis 3:15, the line of Seth in Genesis 4:25, the offspring of Shem, Noah's son, in Genesis 9:26, the family of Abraham in Genesis 12:3, the seed of Isaac in Genesis 26:3, the sons of Jacob in Genesis 46:3, the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49:10. And we're all probably familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that states, "By faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear," talking about Noah, "prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." In this quotation, the phrase "moved with fear" is one Greek word meaning reverently apprehensive. It was in the exercise of this godly fear that Noah was faithful to the saving of his house. Now Noah exercised himself in this way when as yet he had no child. He had no child. Noah was 480 years old at the warning of the flood. His first child was not born until he was 500 years old. And we can see this by comparing Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, with Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. So turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Then turn over to Genesis 6, verse 3. "And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. While H.P. Mansfield states, "This does not proclaim a reduction in the life expectancy of man, but the term of reprieve before judgment would be poured upon that guilty generation. Yahweh gave time for man to repent and proclaimed his intention to Noah in order that he might pass it on to his contemporaries." Genesis chapter 7, verse 6 tells us, "And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Therefore, if you take 600 years minus 120 years, it makes Noah 480 years old when he was first warned by God of the flood." So we see a man who, because of his godly fear and his faithfulness, moved with reverent apprehension concerning the warning of God. And he did so with a view to saving his house, which at that stage had not even begun to develop. This is known, brothers and sisters, as faith, and anticipating the future with confidence in God's ability to perform his word. With Noah, Scripture no longer mentions, as before, only one son, but it gives us the names of the three sons of Noah, to show that henceforth the one line would be divided into three, which were to become the founders of human history. It is written of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 5, we read, And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. From these testimonies, we see that Noah believed God's promises of judgment and salvation and moved out of reverence for God by doing what the Lord had commanded him in his generation. Noah and his believing family were a minority in that age, just as true believers are a minority or a remnant in this age. Noah was preaching by word and example of things not seen as yet, things for which he had no prior event to use as a lesson. For from the days of creation it had not rained upon the earth, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, and this is contrary to what H.P. Mansfield says in the Green Book on Genesis, because he thinks that it rained prior to the flood. But we know that it hadn't rained, because that's what Scripture tells us. And then we got the article that came out about the diamond that had water in it, and all of the water that was down under the mantle of the earth that recently came out through the Ecclesial Visitor. We're not stopping right now, are we? With that bell that just rang? I hope not. Okay. Noah was preaching by true faith. These qualities of great faith and obedience were rewarded by his being, along with his family, divinely spared from the flood, which was to bring destruction upon a wicked and a violent world order. This obedience was far from easy, because it involved hard labor for about 100 years in the building of a giant boat on the largely flat Mesopotamian plain, doubtless to the taunts and the ridicule of Noah's contemporaries. This is a real lesson. This is a real lesson for our lives in these last days. The combination of his faith and the certainty of God's word and his godly fear motivated Noah to spend that century-long period of time laboring in accord with divine instructions. Shall we be found worthy of similar deliverance from the imminent catastrophic destruction of an equally evil world order to take place in the last days? May we not well imagine the toil and the suffering caused by that labor in the steamy heat of the plain by a man 5 centuries old at the beginning of the work? Yet Noah persevered for that full century of labor because God had ordered it. Noah earnestly went to work building the ark, which was by the fulfillment of a promise of God to preserve the lives of the just people and of the animals. Ridicule and disbelief did not affect his work of faith. Noah responded to the love which God was bestowing upon him by setting God's will first and foremost in his life. Well, what an example for us. What an example for us. He and his loved ones were ready to enter the ark on time. This is one of the trials whose enduring gives evidence of true faith and godly fear. The world today is in as much disbelief about the coming judgment and the glory as was the world in Noah's day. Our work must be as faithful as was his. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, This kingdom to be established on the earth is the antitype of Noah's Ark. The kingdom is to be made up only of righteous people. Therefore, to work for the kingdom means not only to make sure that you are worthy of the kingdom, but that our brothers and sisters are also worthy and ready on time. And to me, this would be true agape love. However, as Islip Collar wrote in Conviction and Conduct, this is what he wrote, "We could hardly imagine a more deplorable error than throwing the whole emphasis on the second law of love and ignoring the greater command to love and to fear God." We read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. If we, in contrast to Noah, are fearful of the opinions of those that consider us odd or occult religion, or those who even oppose us, we may well be guilty of idolatry. The idol, that in this case, being our pride and our desire for human approval. This can become for us the stumbling block of their or our iniquity, as God told the elders of Israel through Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4. Our faith in and obedience to our Creator must be far more than a formal confession of a set of beliefs. As our Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Does this not bring the matter down very specifically to our own times? We need only to heed Peter's prophecy of our times as described in the third chapter of his second epistle. And reading from verses 1 to 13, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant," "of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Well, we do not face an age-destroying flood to threaten our near future, but through the inspired Peter, we have warning of a fiery judgment to remove the present world order, so as to make way for new heavens and a new earth, as we read in verse 13, in which righteousness will dwell. These words should be expressive of our fondest hope, and of which we should neither be ashamed nor heedless. And we'll conclude this first class.